Well, I'm going to preach the passage from Micah chapter 5. So if you take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament book of Micah, back there in the Minor Prophets. As I shared with my Sunday school class this morning, I pulled a number on myself recently. I stepped on my glasses and crunched them beyond recognition. So if you see me squinting up here, it's because these are my old glasses without the wonderful bifocal section at the bottom. Micah chapter 5. We'll talk a little bit about the background history of this book, but let's look at verse 2. The chapter divisions aren't always necessarily in the best places. To me, it just seemed better that verse 1 went with chapter 4, and then verse 2 began this chapter. It's a new paragraph, new thought, new idea about the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to read down through the first part of verse number 5, which I believe is the best place to stop this section. Read from the New King James Translation. The Bible says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace." Lord, open up this passage and apply to our hearts the spiritual thoughts that we need today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce this passage and the thought that I want to share with you today by telling you about a hot summer day back in the year 2002. It was the day before the wedding of my cousin Paul to his lovely bride Emily, both believers. And I was invited to be there, the officiant of the wedding. And my family was staying at a hotel in Fredericksburg, Virginia, which is where a lot of my family comes from. And as you would expect, the wedding had a very strong Civil War flavor. In fact, the church where we were doing the wedding still had bullet holes from Union guns. The old Salem Church there on Plank Road in Fredericksburg, if you've ever been down that way, that's where we had the wedding. Great old church, a great opportunity. Of course, the folks down there don't call it the Civil War. They call it the War Between the States, the War of Northern Aggression, the recent unpleasantness. They don't tend to use the word Civil War too much unless you're in the gift shops. But it was a great opportunity to be there. And as an aside, all the groomsmen in the wedding received 44 caliber reproduction pistols from the Civil War that shoot black powder. So that was the only wedding I've ever done that started off with guns. But that was pretty. It shoots pretty well too. Anyway, the day before the wedding, I was visiting with the groom's brother, my cousin Michael. A fine Christian man and his wife and their kids at the hotel where we were staying. And they had three kids, Nicholas, Timothy, and Samuel. Youngest was Samuel. And we had Bobby at the time. He was 4. And we were there at the hotel swimming area. Kids were playing in the little kiddie end of the pool. And we were just chatting, talking, and enjoying our time together. So while we were catching up and enjoying each other, Bobby comes up to me and he says, "Samuel's not moving." And that's all he said. He didn't shout it or scream it or panic. And Samuel was their youngest boy, and he was about Bobby's age. And we all looked, and he was in the bottom of the pool, in the deep end. So my cousin Michael, Eagle Scout, just dove right in and pulled him up. And we were thinking, should we get 911 here? Let's see what's going on. He was not moving. And I got him up, and God apparently allowed his little lungs to stay closed, and he was okay. He was perfectly fine within a few minutes, but gave us all a scare. And the point of that story is I came away with two things that day. One is that how easy it is to get distracted from the real main things going on around us, isn't it? I mean, we're just having a great time talking, telling stories, catching up with everything, and we're not paying attention to the things we should. And that's terrible. But I think it's true for many of us. And I think if especially around this time of year, that can be a temptation. The second principle that I want to develop more in this message that I come away with from that story is that a little four-year-old boy bested four college-degreed adults, experienced parents, who should have known better. Bobby just happened to be looking at the right place at the right time when none of the other parents were. That's a humbling admission to make, isn't it? To think that we almost lost that little nephew of mine because of inattention. And I think that's an important point to make as well, that sometimes it's easy to get caught up in even pleasant things, enjoyable things. It wasn't like we were all laboring, you know, doing something painful and difficult. We couldn't focus. We were enjoying our company, enjoying our fellowship, even talking about our kids. Well, one of them's on the bottom of the pool. This time of year, it's easy to get like that too. To enjoy so much of the good things that we do enjoy that we miss out on what's important. And I think to the point that we may even get stressed out or maybe even burned out. And we don't want this celebration of the birth of Messiah to become a medical episode for you. We want it to be a spiritual delight for you. So let's re-encourage ourselves with that thought. Pastor Phillips Brooks was burned out. He was perhaps the best known and most talented preacher in the New England area at that time. In his 20s, he was called to become the pastor of the Holy Trinity Church there in Philadelphia. It's still there. And he recruited a song leader named Lewis Redner, who had been a salesman but was a fine musician as well. He became the church organist. And between him and Lewis Redner's gifts and talents, the church went from 30 people within a year to over 1,000 attendees. Many attribute it to the fine, excellent preaching of Pastor Brooks, but also to the excellent music of Brother Redner on the organ. Then the Civil War broke out, and things took a real downward turn. There came a gloom over the church. Women were wearing black because they'd had a husband or a son who'd been killed in the war, and that was all was on people's minds, of course, was who was dying next, who were we going to lose next. And Pastor Brooks tried his best to be encouraging, to preach positive and uplifting messages, but it just seemed like every facet of the worship service was tainted by this bloody battle going on day in and day out. Finally, the war came to an end, and he thought maybe the vitality to his church would return, but for some reason, it did not. A couple months later, the tragic news of Abraham Lincoln's assassination came to the nation. Though Pastor Brooks was not Lincoln's pastor, he was one of the most gifted orators in the area, and so he was invited to come and preach the funeral sermon for Abraham Lincoln. Though Pastor Brooks was worn out, almost nearly burned out, he dug down deep with everything he had and brought a funeral message that he thought would be befitting to the late president and honoring to the Lord. But afterwards, he had nothing left. He had nothing left to give. He was completely drained. So he asked his church for a sabbatical, and he wanted to go to the Holy Land. And so, in December of 1865, Pastor Phillips Brooks of Philadelphia found himself in Jerusalem on Christmas Eve. And he got a horse, and he rode it down the road as the sun began to go down. And by dusk, he came to the little town of Bethlehem. Stars were shining. It was extremely quiet. He was impressed with the idea that he was standing in the very place, or near it, where the Lord Jesus himself had been born, had been incarnated. He heard singing at the Sepulchre of the Holy Nativity, and he went over there and enjoyed some beautiful Christmas music going on there. And he felt surrounded by the presence of God. He writes about this a little bit later when he got back home. He said about that night, "I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God, how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." He got home and he felt the need to somehow express his experience so others could enjoy it, and he decided the best way would be to write it as a poem. He gave the poem to his song leader, Pastor Redner, who put it to music. And as we sang today, we have the beautiful hymn, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." I think it's wonderful to know that at a very difficult time in that pastor's life, we benefited with a wonderful song like "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Let's talk about that little town of Bethlehem for a moment. There were actually two Bethlehems mentioned in the Bible. You may not have known that. But there was one up north and there was one down south. There was one up in Galilee, about 7 miles from Nazareth, in the tribe of Zebulun, where Mary and Joseph lived, there near Nazareth, in Nazareth. But there was also a southern one down in Judea, only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And that's the one where Jesus was born. Now, as you look at verse 2, you find that Micah identifies which Bethlehem for us. We want to know that. He was born in the one that was also known as Ephrathah, or was in the region surrounding the city known as Ephrathah. Very small town, small area, agricultural, known for, I believe, some, from what I was able to discern, olive groves, as well as wheat production seem to be going on around that area. And it's no wonder that they called it Bethlehem, which means house of bread. It was a place where food was grown to help feed God's people, the Jewish people in Israel. Micah is someone we don't know a whole lot about. We know that he is one of the, what we call, minor prophets, not because he's less important than Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, but that his book is shorter than some of these other books, which tend to be more lengthy. One of the minor prophets. His name, we believe, is a shortened form of Micaiah. Micaiah. Now, we do have that name elsewhere in the Bible, and it means "who is like God." Who is like God. A great name, no doubt given to him by believing parents. He's from the town of Moresheth, which we believe was located near the city of Gath. So it was out in the country, far from Jerusalem, closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And like Amos, he was a country boy who God called to come and preach the gospel of repentance to the sophisticated elitists of Jerusalem. Like a fish out of water, he went to preach to the people there and their need to repent. He lived and ministered around the time of Hezekiah and Ahaz, similar to Isaiah and Hosea. Hosea being up to the north and Isaiah, like Micah, down in the southern part of Israel. And we know that this was a difficult time for the house of Israel. We know that it was near the end of the northern kingdom. And we saw some of God's judgment beginning to come, and the Israelites in Judea were thinking it was going to be coming our way too. And there were some prophecies that weren't real pleasant of judgment and doom. And we find Micah giving a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope. In the midst of all this battle conversation preceding this passage and defilement and birth pangs, we have in verse 2, Micah saying, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Now, to us, that's poetic and beautiful. But I would imagine to hearers of this message, they would have thought, why there? Why there? We had a town near where I grew up called Dumfries, and just the name sounded horrible. It was kind of out in the dumps, and people would joke about it. If you said you were from Dumfries, you know, you would say, "Oh, yeah, okay, I know all about that." I kind of think that's maybe how they thought about Bethlehem. "You're from Dumfries? What's going on down there?" It's kind of, you know, the other side of the tracks kind of a place. Bethlehem wasn't well known. We'll talk about that, explore that thought in a little bit here. But in the midst of all this anguish and suffering and doubt and fear, God comes through and makes a promise. Now, my intent today is not to preach expositorily this passage, but I do want to highlight the text we just read and then focus more on verse 2. In verse 2, we find the first advent of Jesus. This is the coming to Bethlehem. This is the Christmas passage. This is his first coming. And then verse 3 and 4 and 5 describe the initiation and the culmination of his millennial reign at his second coming. And we don't want to get tripped up with the labor and giving birth in verse 3. That's not referring to the birth of Jesus, because obviously he's already been born in verse 2. And then God gives up his people. And I believe that's a reference to the age of the Gentiles, or to the church age, as we call that. And we're still in that interregnum period between God's dealings with Israel until he's restored. They are restored to him. And during that time, of course, the age of the Gentiles is ushered in. We're in that time now. And that time of the giving of birth, I believe, refers to what Micah mentions next. This is where the Bible is its best commentary. The giving birth is the remnant of the brethren returning to Israel. That she gives birth, brings forth, and Israel is united. They're brought together again, and they're united under Messiah, King Jesus. And once they are gathered together, verse number 4, he, Jesus, will stand and feed the flock from the throne in Israel. There'll be strength, there'll be majesty. It will be great, and it will be a time of peace. And then in verse 5 tells us the reason why it's going to be true peace is because of Jesus. He is the peace. He is the one. And so it's a millennial passage. It's a promise of the first coming and the second coming. The listeners, that was all future for them. 700 plus years in the future to those who heard this message. We look back on it, and it's a couple thousand years in the past for that first coming. But the second coming is still future for us. So part of this, we're still hearing it like the original hearers heard it. Wow, this coming day, that's exciting. We don't know a lot of the details, but wow, when it comes, it's going to be wonderful. Can't wait for that day to come. And with all the trouble in our world today, wouldn't it be a great time for Jesus to come back and set things right? But I'm afraid it must get far worse, as Paul tells us, before the end will come. But I want to share with you how God, whose thoughts are high above our thoughts, his ways far above our ways, he surpasses our understanding in what he does here. He does what we don't expect. And I just have three thoughts to share with you. First is, God surpasses our understanding in the choice of Messiah's birthplace. In the choice of Messiah's birthplace. See, we didn't expect it to be Bethlehem, a tiny little town. In fact, we have the word little. Little. It has the idea of insignificant, not just small in size, because something can be small in size and still be very significant. But this means small to the point of really pointless and meaningless. Insignificant. Even though called the House of Bread, it didn't seem to register any of the great reports of the cities of Israel. In Joshua 15, if you ever take the time to look at it, at the allotment of all the cities in Israel, Bethlehem's not even on the list. It's not even mentioned by Joshua there. In Nehemiah 11, when the remnants return back to Israel, and he's listing all the cities just outside of Jerusalem that are part of Judea, guess who gets left out? No Bethlehem. It's missing from these lists of these towns. No one's really thinking about it. No one's really expecting it to be Bethlehem. Why not Jerusalem? Why not Hebron, the town of Abraham? What about Bethel? You know, what about some of these other maybe more famous and maybe more spiritually significant towns? But Bethlehem, it's a farm town. You know, you go down there and you get your wheat and you go back to where you came from. It was like a suburb. Pastor Brooks could have ridden his horse there 5 miles away and not too much time. And it was insignificant. He mentions in verse 2, among the thousands of Israel. One way to translate that is, you are insignificant among the thousands of these cities all across the land of Israel. Or even could be translated, you're too small to even be among them. That's one possibility. You're so insignificant. Maybe even Micah recognized, they're not on these lists, I noticed that. They're not on the list. You're too small to even be in the numbers. You're not even in the census. Which is interesting, because it would be the place of a census for Joseph and Mary when they went to register with Caesar. The population, it's been estimated, I, of course, wasn't there. Any of you? No? Nobody lived long enough to tell me that. About 150 people in the town. I'm sure there's more there now. I think the estimate's now around 5 to 10,000. Does that sound right, Pastor? 5 to 10,000 maybe in Bethlehem? You know, bigger than two harbors, that's for sure. Small town, agrarian, blue-collar workers. They did have an inn, we know, but it must have been small. It filled up pretty quickly, we know from the Gospel of Luke. And it got left out. How many of you grew up in a small town? You're from a small town. I didn't grow up in one. I grew up in a fairly large town, but I've lived in some small towns, and I've noticed that people in small towns do tend to feel left out sometimes. I noticed that in some of the organizations I've been involved with in Two Harbors, some of the members are from Silver Bay, and they always want to make sure we don't forget about them. They're still in Lake County. We're up there. I know we're far out in the middle of nowhere, but we're still there. My mother's people come from a tiny little hamlet in Virginia called Frog Pond. That was the name of their little area. It's not an organized area at all, but that's where all my people live on this road, and it was named the Frog Pond. Obviously, you know why. My mother currently lives in in another town called Rochelle. And 27 people there. There are more cows than people in Rochelle, Virginia. We lived in another place when I was in seminary on Cowpath Road. You can imagine that was a rural place in Satterton, Pennsylvania, near Bucks County. And now we live in another small town, Two Harbors. Well, Bethlehem, though it was tiny and very small, it was surrounded by some significant cities that people probably wondered, why not there? As I mentioned, Hebron was about 15 miles south. Gibeah, where the sun stood still, about 10 miles to the northwest. Succoth, where David killed Goliath, about 12 miles to the west. And, of course, Jerusalem, 5 miles to the north. Plenty of great sites. Why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Some interesting events happened there as well that probably were not missed by the Israelites who heard this message. Jacob's wife Rachel was buried there. That's where we really find the first reference to Bethlehem in Genesis chapter 35. She died giving birth to Jacob's youngest son. She died in great pain, so she wanted to name him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Both are titles or descriptions of Jesus the Messiah. So there's some connection there. Ruth was redeemed by Boaz there. Boy, we could talk all day on the similarities of the story of Ruth and the church and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Ruth, the Gentile bride, coming back home with her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and she's redeemed by Boaz and becomes the great grandmother of King David. And wonderful legacy. She's brought into the line of Christ. Another event that happened in Bethlehem was, of course, David, Israel's greatest king, was both born and anointed king there. And that probably didn't get missed by people thinking, oh, birthplace of King David. There's another passage I just want you to look at with me, 2 Samuel 23. And it's really not a significant one, but I think if we think about Bethlehem, we can't forget about this little passage. David had a yearning for something that he remembered growing up with. I think we can all relate to that sometimes, maybe even around this time of year. 2 Samuel 23, beginning of verse 14. The battle with the Philistines. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at the harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. This is 2 Samuel 23 and 9, verse 14. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said with longing, listen to the yearning now. Remember, he grew up there. This is his hometown. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, we know what happened next. Three of those mighty men, they went and they broke through the lines of the Philistines. They got him that water. And at risk of their own lives and safety, they brought it back to David and said, here's that water. Wish for it. Your wish is my command. Here it is. And it was such an act of sacrifice and bravery that David himself didn't feel worthy to drink it. And he offered it to the Lord. He poured it out towards the Lord. Was it really the water that he was longing for? Maybe. Something about that little town, though. He didn't like seeing these enemy soldiers blocking him from it. Oh, to be able to just freely go there and enjoy the waters of the well of Bethlehem. I like that. I just like that. Though it was a small, insignificant town, it wasn't insignificant to David. And it shouldn't be insignificant to us either. Well, Bethlehem did not stand out. What's it say back in Micah chapter 5? Among the thousands. Just want to point out that I think the point there is that there's nothing outstanding about it. I mean, all these other cities, they all kind of have their claim to fame, and everybody's above Bethlehem. They don't stand out among them. They may not even be worthy of being numbered among them. And yet God chose this small, insignificant town for the birthplace of his son. Bethlehem speaks of humility. Bethlehem speaks of and lack of pride and skill and talent and sophistication and elitism and arrogance. It speaks of all the things that Jesus is, not those things. I'm sure there were some nice homes in Bethlehem. There had to be. Someone had to have a nice home, at least nicer than everybody else's. And yet Jesus is born in the lowest spot, in a place where they kept animals. We know that because it was a feeding trough that Mary placed him in as his cradle. A low spot. A humble spot. God likes to do great things with small things. And that's the point today. The youngest of all Jesse's sons. He's just watching the sheep. He's red. He's ready in complexion. He's out there watching the sheep. We're not going to bring him in. Samuel said, bring him in because we don't have him yet. We're not going to sit down and eat till we find him. And he brought in this little sweaty shepherd boy and anointed him king. The greatest king Israel ever knew. Not in wealth like Solomon, but in the things that count. Love and devotion to God, and God's blessing rested upon him. You remember the story of the obscure girl from Moab? We just talked about Ruth. Wow. She's a nobody. In fact, Naomi said, just go back home. Just go back to your people. I mean, end of story. But she comes back and she says, your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. And God blesses a nobody. And now she's in the line of Jesus Christ. You remember the unnamed little kidnapped Israelite who was taken over to Syria? And she noticed that her mistress's husband, who was a great general named Naaman, had leprosy. And this unnamed girl told her mistress, you know, back where you kidnapped me, there's a prophet. And he could heal your husband. Remember that little girl? We don't even know her name. That's how insignificant she was. She's not even named. The word goes to Naaman. He makes the big journey and it involves kings. And the end of the story, of course, is he's healed. A wonderful story of God's healing. Nameless people doing wonderful things. I think even Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary. What was so great about them? Carpenters? Mary was just a humble peasant girl. They had not much at all. And yet God chooses these very kinds of people. I want to encourage you today with the idea that no matter how insignificant you might feel, that very thought can inspire you to think, what's God going to do with you? What's God going to do with me? We should take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look a little bit about how God confounds the wisdom of the wise. 1 Corinthians 1 and starting at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has what? Chosen. Does that make any sense? Why? He's chosen the weak and the base, or the lowly, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Some contrast there and some opposite effects. Next verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God does great things with little things. God takes an army of 10,000 and brings them down to just 300 to defeat a much greater army. For what purpose other than to glorify himself? So that we can say in our puniness and our weakness, we could have never done that, but God did it. God did that. We have our armies. We had our strength. We have our strength in the flesh, but that never succeeds. It's God who succeeds. It's not in what I can do. It's about what God can do because I can't. He can do that through me. And He can do that through you. I wonder what God can do here in Hermantown. Or as I understand, it used to be called the town of Herman. Could God work here too? Kind of a suburb of a larger city. Roughly 5 miles, you know. Kind of like Bethlehem. Is that right? To Duluth, you know, roughly. Somewhere in there. Could we be like a Bethlehem where humble, simple, insignificant people can be used by God to do some amazing things? After all, that's all Bethlehem was. The people that God used were not even residents of Bethlehem. They had to come there from up in Nazareth. So there's nothing in Bethlehem that God said, yeah, I love this town, it's got great potential. No, the very people that were coming down to Bethlehem where God was going to bless it were from Nazareth. So we can even take some lessons from that. That it's not about the lifers who live in Hermantown, it's people that lived there all their lives, it's whoever's here can God use us and bless us. Nameless people. To the world, faceless, nameless individuals. But to God, objects of His tender care. So not only did God choose a town that was unimpressive, secondly, God surpasses our understanding in the choice for Messiah's arrival. And just take note of this phrase, out of you shall come forth to me. Out of you. Now that speaks of birth to me. There was an origin. There was a place of a birth. A birth within this town. Out of you will come. That's the only way people tend to come out of towns. They were born there, they grew up there, and they come out. So the prophecy is that this one who would be this great ruler that we'll talk about in a moment was to be born there as a tiny baby. So there's, again, God surpasses our expectation. I'm going to send a great helper, a ruler, someone who's going to deliver you from all this stuff that's going on. There's hope, there's promise. But He's going to come as a baby. A helpless baby. We weren't expecting that. A baby. You know, what about some, you know, straight down from heaven, you know, chariot of fire, you know, angels. And come on, we need somebody now. No. 700 years from now, there's going to be a baby born in this town. Why did God choose to send Jesus into the world as a helpless baby? First, I'm going to suggest to you that that helpless baby enabled the Lord Jesus to humbly identify with our struggles and sympathize with our pain. Because He had to grow up too. And He had to skin His knee too. And He had to get hurt and grow and learn like many boys and girls do. Although He was God, fully God, I believe He experienced what all little boys and girls experience growing up, except without sin, of course. Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. By being born as a baby, Jesus were able to grow up and identify with the human race. That's good. I'm glad to know that the one who's enabling me knows what I'm going through. The one who's helping me in my downtime, He's experienced that as well. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be so tired, I just have to sleep wherever I happen to be. Sleep on a rocking boat in a storm. I'm so exhausted. You ever think about that? Jesus knows what exhaustion is like. You ever feel exhausted? He knows what that's like. He knows that feeling. Secondly, I think the reason God did this is because it demonstrates His power and wisdom to confound the wise. A little baby. You know, not a great general riding in on a fiery horse who's going to take, you know, take the reins of Israel and just ride on to victory. But He grew up. He learned people. He learned human nature from physical experience with them. He learned to say things, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He understood human behavior and understood human nature. And He was able to say to them, the kingdom of God is within you. Don't look for some external kingdom. He was able to teach them by growing them among them, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to love even your enemies. And if you do, give your enemy something to eat or even a cup of cold water in my name, you'll be blessed. See, he grew up among us so he could learn. We could learn from him, from life's experiences. He was able to shake them up with his wisdom. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He confounded the wise. See, he had to grow up. He had to live a life. In a minute, he couldn't just come at the second coming and begin. He had to do that first coming. And his perfect life, his sinless life, and the teachings was all a part of that plan. And it culminated, of course, with the final plan, his death, burial, and resurrection. But he had to grow up here. That was part of God's plan. Thirdly, I want to share with you, God surpasses our understanding in the revelation of Messiah's identity. Who is this person? The end of verse 2. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Wow. Okay, so the first part, we're okay with that. He's a ruler. He's going to be some kind of a king. The wise men may have gotten word of this over the centuries, because they came looking for a king. Perhaps he'd heard the reference in Numbers of a star shall rise in Jacob and a king shall be appointed them. A scepter shall come out, a king holding a scepter. Maybe they heard of this passage as well, that a ruler, a king would be there. So they came looking for the king of the Jews. And we're good with that. We understand this kingly Messiah. He would reign and rule. Now this can't be referring to David. We know that, right? You know this can't be David. Why? Why can't this prophecy be about David, the king, the great king coming from Bethlehem? Why is this not David? He's already dead and gone, right? 300 years, he's gone. He's been off the scene for a while. This is not David, although it would fit. Bethlehem, king, ruler. But the goings forth are from everlasting, from old. Now, that's something new we weren't expecting. Why did people have such a hard time understanding that the Messiah would be God, that he would be divine, that he would be the Son of God? Why did they not understand this? Perhaps because they didn't want to understand this. Not only was he fully human, but he was fully God as Messiah. Now, the goings forth sounds like a lot of activity, doesn't it? His goings forth. He's never been static. He's never been just waiting for this moment. All for eternity, he's been busy. He's been active in creation, in the theophanies of the Old Testament. He's been busy in his providential dealings with mankind ever since the beginning, and ever since the planet was created, which he was a part of course. Colossians 1:17 tells us. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's this ruler we're talking about. Philippians, we're told, who is being in the form of God. He is truly divine. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not what the Jehovah's Witnesses have in their New World Translation, that the Word was a God. No. He was God. Fully, true, singular God. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am eternal. I was there at the creation of this planet. I've been actively working in every event since it began. His goings forth are from of old. From of old. That phrase of old was used elsewhere of the reign of King David. So some perhaps might be thinking that we're longing for the reign like King David had, where God blessed us and we were a people that were holy. We want to go back to that. Maybe there's a little subtlety there that his goings have been from of old, that he will restore the glory days of Israel and take it to even greater heights as it was under King David. And then it says, from everlasting. From everlasting, or from days of immeasurable time. You cannot begin to measure them. Eternal. Have you ever considered how many of our Christmas songs speak of the deity of Jesus? This is really where it comes to the end of my thoughts today, is from small things to great things. From a little insignificant town, God himself comes to the planet to be our ruler and shepherd and savior. Listen to some of these great Christmas songs. I wonder when you hear some of the people singing these songs, I don't know if they're believers or not. Sometimes you wonder, but you know, they sing some of these songs, they sing these lyrics, and you think, oh, how do they know what they're singing here? Listen to some of these. I looked these up so I could share with you. Lo, how a rose there a-blooming, a great 15th century German song. The text says, true man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. That's deity. How about Angels from the Realms of Glory? James Montgomery wrote that song in one of the verses, I think it's verse 3. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. He's God. The First Noel, traditional English carol. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord. Whenever you see a song with the Lord and Jesus connected, that's an assertion of God's deity through Jesus. Jesus is God. Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. Joy to the world. Who has come? The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Ah, oh, great song. Jesus is deity. Angels we have heard on high. Hey, play one of the songs. There we go. Angels we have heard on high. Traditional French carol. See within a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. That's some contrast there. In a manger, a feeding trough for animals, the Lord of heaven and earth. That makes no sense. God confounds the wise with the simple. I love that phrase. There's a song in the air by Josiah Holland. There's a tumult of joy or the wonderful birth, for the virgin sweet boy is Lord of the earth. There's only one Lord of the earth, right? He's God. Hark the Herald Angels Sing by Charles Wesley. I love this. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. There's only one person that could be, God himself. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's veiled. But in his flesh, see God, he says. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us, of course. And then Phillips Brooks, when we started this message with, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born to us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. So many others. I don't have time for it. I got like 5 or 6 more. Great things from small things. I want you to be encouraged that while you may feel insignificant and you may feel fairly small and like there may not be a lot you can do for Christ, I'd like to challenge you to change that thinking. Change that thinking. And begin asking yourself, what could God do through me? Who could I share the gospel with? Who needs to hear it that maybe I would be the only one that could bring it? What opportunities do I have around me to model Christ-likeness? Someone could see truly a believer who truly loves Christ and lives his life in obedience to his word. Who needs to see that? How can I do that? How can we do that? It's not the big things that really matter so much in our daily lives. It's those little things. Those little whisperings of the gospel, meeting a need, making a phone call, sending an email, bringing some food, inviting someone over, just being there to listen can speak volumes in a world where people often feel shut out. Don't ever feel insignificant. If you're a child of God, you're an object of the incredible eternal love of God Almighty who died in your place. Phillips Brooks once said, it is while you are patiently toiling at the little tasks of life that the meaning and shape of the great whole of life dawns on you. I like that. It's while you're busy at the mundane routine thing, whatever you're going to be doing tomorrow at 10 in the morning, your normal day in, day out job, it's in those little moments that Phillips Brooks says, that's in those little places, those little insignificant moments is where God can truly work his greatest things, where you least expect it. And that's the whole point of Bethlehem. It's where you least expect it. God does a wonderful thing. If you'd like some encouragement in this area, I'd like to talk with someone or pray with someone about something you're going through, I hope that you'll talk with one of our leaders here at Faith Baptist Church, someone you trust, someone you know, can keep a confidence, and just feel free to do that. Because we're not in this alone. We're all in this together. And maybe that challenge, that difficulty, that object of a cause of suffering may be God's way of bringing about something truly wonderful through you for the glory of his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Bethlehem. Thank you, Lord, for the way you defy our expectations. And where we least expect it, we find you working. Lord, people were always amazed by Jesus, what he was doing and what he was saying. They were always taken aback, and unexpected things came from him so often. Lord, and so we expect that from you today continually. We expect you to work where we're not expecting. So, Lord, help us to be more aware of our lives. And not to be discouraged with our maybe daily trivialness and mundaneness that we often face, but to find in those quiet moments opportunities for the Creator, the Savior, the Messiah, to work through us and in the people around us. Be born in us today, Lord, as the song says, and glorify yourself as our Lord, Emmanuel. Lord, for anyone here today that may not know Jesus in a personal way, Lord, draw that soul to yourself. May we be able to show that person from the Bible how they can know they have the gift of eternal life today, now, before it's too late. And for believers here today, Father, be the encourager of each one. And whatever we are going through, whatever each believer is going through, may you meet the need of the hour. Strengthen us, fortify us, build us, develop us, mold us, and shape us to be more like the image of Jesus and to be true sons and daughters of our Father on high. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Pastor, turn it over to you. Are you okay?
You want to sing a song?
We got a song over here?
186 verses 1 and 4.